Now let us turn to the Song of Solomon, the second chapter, and we will read verses 3 to 6. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. And the last time we considered this passage, we were dealing with verse 3 particularly, and I just want to look at verse 3 again this evening as we proceed to the other verses. We have already seen the picture in verse 3, the bride who is speaking in these verses we have read, is resting in an orange grove, for there seems little doubt the apple tree that's here mentioned is really the citrus tree, its golden fruits. She rests in an orange grove where the fruits are on the tree all the year round. For in that region, the tree is constantly flowering and fructifying and constantly bearing fruit. In all seasons, the sap rises, the tree blossoms, and the fruit ripens. She has but to put forth her hand and take and eat and live forever. And this is the situation of the Christian believer. We are well situated. We are by grace resting in the shade of this orange grove, where in all seasons of the year, in the darkness and the light, the cold and the heat, all seasons and times, all conditions of our life, just the same, the tree blossoms, the fruit ripens. We have but to put forth our hand and take and eat of the fruit of everlasting life. For Christ is always available. He's always there. And our situation as believers, by faith, is in that state of evangelical rest and repose in his work, in his life, in his mediation, in his presence, in his promises, in all that he is and that God has made him to be on our behalf. We have to put forth our hand and eat and live and be comforted and strengthened. The marvel is that we perhaps do this so much less than we should, and do not repose as we ought. But these are lessons which we are ever going on to learn, and even the wisest and best of believers who has attained to most still has that within which is a drawback in the rest and peace of the Christian life. Nevertheless, that is our situation. If our faith were clear enough and strong enough, we would rest, we would trust, then we would not be afraid. We would enjoy, we would rejoice in the glorious situation in which we have been placed. Now, another thing about this verse, it is that the bride in the song is satisfied with this divine fruit only. His fruit was sweet to my taste. She had no liking for the world's fruit. Nothing that belongs to this world, that is, to this sinful world, was of any attraction to her. For, to the believer, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy the soul. Sometimes in the infirmity of our faith and our experience, we may experiment along this direction, but always it comes to the same conclusion. There's a tastelessness for what this world can offer. We're accustomed to saying it doesn't satisfy, that Christ only satisfies. And that is a simple saying which is very, very true indeed, as has been expressed in a hymn which has lived with some of us from the earliest of our experience. Now none but Christ can satisfy. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, their waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled. Mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. And so, she who represents us represents the church. And it represents, too, in a very special way, the individual soul. She is satisfied with divine fruit, heavenly fruit only. This and this only is what she desires. This fruit was sweet to my taste. Dead Sea fruit, which this world seeks after, is definitely not our portion. It is said of another kind of person in the prophecies that their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their grapes, the grapes of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, were overwhelmed by the judgment of God. And the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the earth's surface, 1,100 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea is now occupies the position where once the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, flourished. And the Bible takes Sodom and Gomorrah as a type of the wicked, and all that is written about them in the historical scriptures is meant to convey the principle of the divine judgment and what it is which this world really seeks after. So we are told in a certain place, in one of the prophecies, that the real sin of Sodom was this: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. They were filled with the advantages and the things of this world, and on that very account, living in ease and luxury, they gave themselves up to the vilest sins. And now the Dead Sea marks where they perished. child of God does not seek after that Dead Sea fruit, which is all that the world has. Her grapes are not the grapes of Gomorrah, nor is her vine the vine of Sodom. That belongs in the prophetical scriptures to the false bride, the false city, the adulterous wife of scripture, which indicates the fallen human race. But she is different, different because she's been made different. Whatever she was, she no longer is. Her desire is for heavenly fruits and for a heavenly situation. This sure is one of the great indications of a soul that is truly born again. And although we may not press too hard, as some people do, the experimental method of proving whether we're Christians or not, because we're Christians primarily by believing, not by experiments, not by experience, not by anything we do or anything we feel, but just something we know. That's how we become Christians. Nevertheless, that knowledge does purify the heart, it sanctifies. And so we're told by Peter to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if we do these things that he's speaking about, we shall never fall. So in a secondary sense, we are entitled, without being morbidly introspective, for that would be very dangerous and very wrong. Without being too morbidly introspective, we are entitled to examine ourselves and our experience to see whether we've been in the faith. We examine ourselves first of all as to whether we really trust in Christ alone, in his righteousness, in his grace, and not anything in ourselves at all, for our justification before God, for our acceptance, for our being reconciled to him by the blood of Christ. And then, after having placed that as the priority, we may go on to inquire, and what, if any, are the fruits of the Spirit, the evidences of the divine life within me? And I suppose the greatest evidence of all that we could be sensible of is the desire for Christ and for heavenly things, the satisfaction we feel, the rest that we have in him alone, without the support of anything which this world seeks after, without the support of worldly advantages. Men and women who've been deprived of home and ultimately of life itself, often of liberty, have been satisfied with Christ, though they have been deprived of all the lawful things of this world, and that unjustly. But still they've been satisfied with Christ, and more so than many other Christians who have not been so deprived. The Lord has compensated. He giveth more grace. He adds grace unto grace. He refines their souls so that they see this world as he sees it, in all its sinfulness and vanity and shame and poverty. And they have no longer any wish for anything which this world may afford. And so it is that one of the greatest evidences we can have in our measure, though, as I say, we mustn't lay too much weight upon it. The first thing is faith in Christ. Where are we resting? But following that, one of the greatest evidences that we are indeed resting in Christ is that we prefer him. That must surely be obvious. That we sit down under his shadow. with great delight and find his fruit sweet to our taste. And so her favored situation in the divine orange grove, where she sits down beneath its shadow, is her refuge and her comfort in times of weariness, as it is in ours, when we're that wearied or oppressed with the trials and the difficulties of life. We come here for rest, and we find it. We say it is but for a season. We may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We constantly abide under the shadow of his wings. And so in such times of weariness and affliction, we come here for rest. And we're not disappointed, we are refreshed. We are strengthened. In days of affliction, she casts herself down here and forgets her cares, as she takes of the apples of divine love and knows that she is cared for by one who watches over and who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Remember how we read in the third of Proverbs, verse 18. She is a tree of life. That is, wisdom is a tree of life. She there is only she, because wisdom, of which the chapter speaks, is feminine in the Hebrew tongue, as it is in most tongues, most of the ancient tongues. And so it's properly translated, she is a tree of life. And yet it really means he is who is wisdom personified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But in accordance with grammatical usage, the writer in the Proverbs says, she, wisdom, that is divine wisdom, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that containeth her, that keepeth hold upon heavenly wisdom. What a treasure that is. What apples of love, what fruit that is sweet to our taste, that we should enjoy the society of the kings and princes of creation, and above all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, beneath whose shade we cast ourselves deep, we speak even still as oak apples, which is a swelling in the twigs of the oak, caused actually by the invasion of some insect we call the oak apples. So we use the term apple just as it pleases us in this passage and as it suits the poetic use. There is the ground where the tree grows, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. The ground where this tree grows is the paradise of God. This is the heavenly Eden, mentioned in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, as the tree of life which grows in the paradise of God on either side of the river which flows from his eternal throne. In short, this ground where she rests is covenant ground. That is why she can rest and repose there. That is why she is safe, because she is resting in covenant ground, blessed with the favor of God. The covenant of grace, of course, the eternal covenant of grace by which her soul has been redeemed, by that solemn, glorious and most wonderful arrangement that was made before all creation, that this should be the fruit of creation, that the Father should elect the Son should redeem, and the Holy Spirit should call and bring. This is the covenant ground where she is secure. Well may she rest and enjoy the mercy of God on such ground as this. We have a hymn that says, if we're standing on redemption ground, well, it means the same thing. This ground of the three thrones is redemption ground. It is covenant ground. The covenant of grace. Grace, the free mercy of God, the free choice of God, the free love of God, for that the word grace means, is the condition of our dwelling there. It was grace that put us there. Grace that called us from the world into this glorious shade, this grand situation, and this privileged grace which is given to us to rest and put forth our hand and find his fruit sweet to our taste. For it is grace that welcomes in the sinner, brings him in, clothes him in Christ's imputed righteousness, and gives him a name and a title for heaven. Not only a title, but a condition, a heart. He is born again. He is already in heaven, on the way to heaven. He is raised up together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. So this is the ground where the tree grows. There is the shade which the tree affords from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. I sat down beneath his shadow, his shade. There's shelter here from the burning of temptation, of trials, all that we are called upon to pass through. There is not only the shade it affords, there is the delight which the soul feels in being there. I sat down in his shadow with great delight. We are glad we are there. There is a delight which we feel in the enjoyment of this rest and shade. Not a burdensome thing for us to be there. We would sooner be there than anywhere else. This is where we belong, and this is where we rest, this is where we abide. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. There is the sweetness of the heavenly fruit. His fruit was sweet to my taste. For what a taste Christ gives for heavenly things. The man in the first psalm, he is so described. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. That man is not converted who doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. There was no real delight in Christ, who doesn't find his fruit sweet to his taste. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There's a gladness which belongs naturally to our estate in Christ Jesus. We're a rejoicing people. Along with all the tears and sighs and pains that we may be called upon to endure, there is gladness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time when their corn and their wine did increase. So it is that the believer has a true delight in all heavenly things. And it is not the least of the blessings and benefits of salvation that we lose our enjoyment for worldly pleasure and take delight in heavenly things, in Christ, and all the benefits of salvation in him. And we used to be accustomed to saying that in our younger days that we had had a taste of both sides, both the pleasures of the world and sin and the pleasures of the heavenly kingdom, the presence of Christ, and we knew which was the best and what we preferred. So it is that the soul finds it a great delight to be accepted in the beloved. It's a great delight to us to find rest in the full and free pardon and redemption that we have through the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sins is something in which we rejoice. And there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repented and come up to eternal life. It is a great delight to have an increasingly clear vision of what Christ is in his divine glory and beauty. And all that he is on our behalf, in the offices he fulfills and discharges under the covenant of grace, we are in his care. He is committed to us, and he commits us back to the eternal Father and says, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. For thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have kept them in thy word. These things are a great delight to the child of God, to think that he has such a Saviour, such a mighty Saviour, such an all-conquering Redeemer, one who cannot by any means lose a case which is committed to him. We see in him, through his word and by his spirit, the divine glory and beauty in what he is. We see him in all his adorable splendor. And when he says to us, coming to us in the spirit of revelation, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of Paris, we somehow know what he means. But we can't give a name to it. And we appreciate that. For that's what he is to his people. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is a great delight to know our security in Christ, that having brought us to himself, he will never suffer us to be cast away. And those who have the marks of faith and the work of faith in their souls are secure in Christ. Else we could not sit down under his shadow with great delight, or we might only be afraid lest we might lose our situation and be no longer favored as we are. But then we believe in the doctrine of our security in Christ. And so it is we find innumerable parts of the Holy Scripture which speak of the delight which the Lord's people have in Christ and in his word, like throughout the 119th Psalm, as you well know. I rejoiced in thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will delight in thy word. Therein do I delight. I delight myself in thy word which I have loved. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. My soul breaketh, says the psalmist in the same great psalm, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. And so in brief, the word goes on to say, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is the place of communion. It is the place of marriage. It's a place where the soul is truly united to the Saviour. In the margin, which is the banqueting house, is the house of wine. And therein lies the word in Rutherford's hymn. He brings a poor, the vile sinner into his house of wine. That is, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. It is the place of salvation, the place where the soul is united to Christ in that eternal marriage contract of the covenant of grace. And having been brought in to the house of wine, we are introduced to the fullness of the pleasure and the delight of the presence of our Lord and King and Saviour. The banner of love is over us. His banner over me was love. This is his ensign, the mark of his presence, and how he stands in relation to us. This banner shows us that we are assured of his favor and of his protection. For where his flag floats, there is his strength and there is his will. There is his almightiness, and his almightiness to us is not something to be feared, to tremble at, but it is a banner of love to those who are so related to him. For he loved us, says Paul, and gave himself for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. And we haven't time to enlarge upon these words, but we just take them in the passing. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. The flagons are the means by which God brings to us the wine of heaven. They are the cup which is set to our lips, brimming over with graces, with his favors, with the renewals of his promises, with the work of his Holy Spirit in the time of need. Stay, that is, sustain me with thy flagons, with thy means of grace, the gifts of grace. The preaching of God's word is being stayed with the divine flagons, the means by which God sustains and nourishes and assures and reassures the soul of his mercy and his favor. Comfort me with apples means the same, a stain with flagons. It's an enlargement or an extension of the same thought. It is, as it were, unless all thy means of grace be associated with thy love to my soul. For this indeed is the result of all God's merciful dealings with us, their conveyances not only of his help, but also his love, and his apples stand for love, the apples of love. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. That is, I am desirous above all else to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that I might be filled with all the fullness of God. I am sick for love. I am earnestly desirous, vehemently desirous, of more and more knowledge of Christ, knowledge of his grace, and knowledge of that love which passeth knowledge, to the limits of the soul's capacity. His embrace mentioned in verse 6, his left hand and his right hand, signify the means of his providence, the hand of his power. When things are dark, this is only his left hand tenderly working for our good. In weakness, this is his right hand, the power sustaining us, and we wouldn't know the strength of his right hand unless we knew our weakness. And we would not know the dark providences of his left hand were it not that for our good we were subjected to these changes which sometimes fill us even with dismay. So his left hand and his right hand, whether his dark providences or his bright providences, alike are the same. They are his embrace. They are the tokens of his everlasting love towards us, and so we must regard them, and so we must be sustained by them. This is as far as we can go this evening.